We're going to look today, with your permission, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to commence our reading at verse number 1. Luke 15, and verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner who repents more than over 99 just persons who need or feel no need to repent. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Marvelous chapter. I love this chapter. I have to be honest, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. If you're allowed favorites, if not, and you're angry with me now, sorry. It's still one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. One of the reasons that I love this chapter is that it contains, in one small chapter, three profoundly different yet complementary parables. You have heard it said that a parable is an earthly story that carries a heavenly meaning. And I'm sure there's some truth to that. Here's why I love these three. The first one is the shepherd's story. What one of you, he said, if you had 100 sheep and 99 were safe, one was lost in the wilderness, which one of you wouldn't go after the one that was lost until he found it? And then when he has found it, which one of you wouldn't drape that little baby lamb over your shoulders and come home, and as you're approaching the house, start to call to your neighbors, Rejoice with me, I found my sheep which were lost. That's the shepherd's story. And of course, we belong to the good shepherd, we who know Christ. The second account is very rarely spoken on. I think it's probably safe to say, very rare do we hear a message on that parable of the lost coin. Just three verses. But I think if you look at that closely, that's the Spirit's part of the story. The Holy Spirit who lights that searchlight, that candle, exposing the darkness in the corner, looking for that one tiny piece of Roman currency. Ah, but then there's that last parable, and you know it well. We didn't read it today, but we scarcely need to. It's called the parable of the prodigal or the lost son. And to be quite frank, the hero of the story is not the prodigal son. The hero of the story is also not the older brother. The hero of the story is the father. This is father's side. And so in this one chapter, we have all three persons of the Godhead who are, after all, actively involved in our salvation. I think of that prodigal son. You can imagine the temptation that that must have been to not wait until the father's death for him to inherit his portion of the father's estate. And just imagine that young man every night lying in his bed thinking, I wonder what it would be like to try the things of the world. Finally, he came to his father and he said, I would like my portion of the inheritance. And the father gave it to him. And he took it. And we read that he wasted his substance with riotous living. Doesn't need much to say a pretty profoundly painted word picture. But a famine came to the land, and that dear young man who was used to everything at the father's wealthy home finds himself now involved in something that could only be considered almost anathema. He was feeding pigs, covered with the stench and the mud of the pig pen. Finally, one day, he comes to his senses. And he says this mantra that you can just hear him repeating as he wends his way back to the Father's house. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And he takes his journey. And the saying is that you can't go home again. They don't know my God if they ever dare say that. You can imagine that smelly boy on his way back to the Father's house, covered in filth where once he had been clothed with family honor and royalty. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. No more worthy to be called your son. But we read of the Father, and he looks down the road, and he sees this sad and forlorn figure. And yet while he was a long way off, his Father saw him, he had compassion on him, and he took off in a run. What a picture. He fell on his son. The son goes to his knees, and he starts what he has been saying and probably repeating most every step of the journey. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. The father wasn't even listening. He didn't care about that stuff. He called for that fatted calf to be killed. Called for that robe of family royalty to be put on him. The signet ring of authority. It's the father's story. I love this chapter. Actually, Dr. Luke, is fair in painting in the very first few verses the rather eclectic crowd that was there that day. They would have considered themselves in two groups. Now, actually, there are four groups mentioned. Publicans and sinners, and scribes and Pharisees. But really, they would have considered themselves two groups. Publicans and sinners on the one hand, scribes and Pharisees on the other. The lowliest of earth and the most self-righteous, self-exalted in their society. History tells us that it was probably true to say that less than 2% of people in the day in which the Lord Jesus lived and in the day in which Luke was writing this, less than 2% of the people were literate or could read or write. It's remarkable, isn't it? Very few. So here are the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were trained in the law. They were doctors of the law. It's really hard for us in our society today to be able to put together just how important these men were. They had responsibilities dealing certainly with religion. They were to interpret the subtle nuances of the law and make rulings that would then be recorded by the scribes, and it became part of their law, the interpretation of the law of Moses as regarded things with religion. But also dietary came under their domain. So did banking and finance. A variety of things. And every day these people had to adjudicate on things that affected day-to-day life. They were powerful people. Education was also underneath them, at least as regards the rabbinical school system. These were powerful men. And then there were the scribes, who obviously could read and write. And they recorded everything that these men pronounced judgment upon. I don't know if you have ever been around, say, a senator or a congressman. It's been a privilege of mine to meet a whole lot of them through the years, especially through music. And many of them have been very kind. They're good. They know when to smile, and they know how to make small talk. But my experience has been that the aides who work for them are some of the most insufferably obnoxious people almost that I've ever met. They bask in a reflected glory. It's a glory not theirs. The glory belongs to the one they work for. And I've not met all of them like that. Some of them have been very, very nice, but I have met a few. And to be very honest, I wouldn't want to be in their presence for 5 more minutes than I had to be. They were just that way. History tells us that the scribes were actually more arrogant than many of the Pharisees. Again, basking in a reflected glory, lording it over those that could not read and could not write and did not have access to the education that they had. That was the one group. Self-righteous. They were top of the food chain. And on the other side were these miserable publicans and sinners. These were the known sinners in their day. I don't know if there's any of them around Dallas or even around Duncanville or wherever you may live. Are there known sinners? Somebody who, when you read their name in the newspaper or when you hear their name on the news, just instantly you think, now there's a sinner. I mean, some of the great and awful names of history leap off of the pages at us whenever we think of known sinners. But here were the publican and the sinner. They're on the other side. Now, it's never a good thing to talk behind anybody's back. We who are Christians have to understand that. That's anti-scriptural. It's not just unscriptural, it's anti-scriptural. That is actually spoken of very profoundly by the words of the Lord Jesus and others. But I do need to warn you, if you're ever going to talk behind somebody's back, do make sure that it's not the Lord Jesus. See, he has this way, this little habit of hearing things that people talk behind his back. This is no different. These self-righteous scribes and Pharisees begin to murmur. This is the one who claims to be Messiah, who not only receives sinners, perish the thought, but he eats with them. He fellowships with, he associates with the common rabble of the day. Can you imagine? And yet he would dare hold himself up as to be the Messiah. But they just didn't understand it, did they? May I also say that I've met a few Christians who sort of are a little Pharisaical in their attitude towards those not saved. One of the great problems in the church today is we have become too insular from the world around us. And I thank God for those who can actually live in the world, yet never be part of it. And they do so for the express purpose of winning the friendship and the trust and hopefully the soul of the ungodly for Christ. We're way too insulated today. Of this I am convinced. Now the Lord Jesus, in several instances, reserved desperately strong language for these Pharisees and even the scribes. In fact, in one instance, you'll remember, he called them whited sepulchres. You know that they buried above ground. And he called them beautifully whitewashed tombs. On the outside, glistening and beautiful. On the inside, filled with the bones of dead men. That's not exactly anything that I would ever want anybody to say about me. That's strong language. And in fact, I think you will find that the harshest language, if I may use that term, in the entire New Testament, as spoken by the Lord Jesus, was uniquely reserved for these people, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he heard them murmuring these things behind his back. And he could very easily have upbraided them again for their hardened hearts and for their hypocrisy. He chose not to. He chose to answer them with this three-part story, detailing every member of the Godhead, Son, Spirit, and Father. He said, which one of you? If you had 100 sheep, if one were lost, which one of you wouldn't leave 99 in safety and go after that which is lost? Do you understand what this teaches us? 1% loss of a soul is 1% too big of a loss for God to ever countenance. He wills not the death of any. 1%. I have a friend who manages a 7-Eleven. I asked her one time, I said, just out of curiosity, what do you expect in the course of an average year for loss? All kinds of loss. Employee five-finger discount, shoplifting, breakage, whatever it might be. What do you expect? She said, it's almost the same every year, 8%. I thought that was pretty high, to be honest. She said, it's one of the reasons why convenience store prices are always higher than grocery store prices. We generally assume, she said, I have seen years as high as 10 and 11%. But the average across the board for 7-Eleven, the Southland Corporation, is 8%. 8% would be absolutely unacceptable for God. He tells them that 1% is 1% too much. And he said, which one of you wouldn't go after that one that is lost until he finds it? We have here the intensity of the search, do we not? It will be until he finds it. Now, there may be somebody here today and you have never accepted Christ as Savior. May I tell you, you are not an it. You might be a lost sheep, but you are not an it. And so I'm going to change this little phrase, something I'm really dread doing in the Scripture. But I'm going to say this morning, until he finds you, there will be an intense search. Absolutely intense search. And the reason is, he values your soul. He values it highly. We all value things in life, don't we? I mean, we value things that cost us a lot of money. Unless you are a business owner, chances are the most expensive thing that you've ever bought is your home. Put a lot of money into it. You and the bank. And for 12, 15, or 30 years, you're going to be paying it off to the bank. You can just imagine leaving the attorney's office or the title company, wherever you were, for the closing, the settlement on that house. And you come out into the parking lot and you look at your car and you say, car, take me to my new house. I now am a homeowner. You pull up in the driveway and you take your new key, which is now yours, and you open the door of that house and you go inside before the moving vans arrive and you say, look at this house. Look at this. I cannot wait to destroy it. Would you do such a thing? Well, of course not. It's cost you a lot. We value things that are costly to us. Maybe the most expensive thing that you've ever bought is a car. Just imagine being at the dealer's. They hand you the keys and that bundle of paperwork. And you walk up and say, I can't believe this is mine. I wonder how hard I'd have to kick the doors to dent them. You don't do that. It costs us a lot. There are other things that we value that at first were not that expensive, but they have appreciated in value. I spent a number of years in the investment field. That's what we hoped for. Didn't always work that way, but that's what we hoped for. There are other things, though, that are just sentimental in value. My mother's Bible is upstairs in our guest room right now, and her glasses are resting on it. Nobody is ever allowed to take that Bible to a meeting. That's my rule. That's my mama's Bible. She died with it in her bed. And those glasses were taken off of her the morning of her home call. They would mean nothing to you. They mean a lot to me. See? I have a friend named Bill. He lives in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, not far actually from Steve. Steve and Nancy would know him very well. Bill has a very successful medical practice, OBGYN. Very successful guy. And like many successful physicians, he has the income and the toys that prove it. He's a successful guy. Very tall fellow, about 6'7". Nice guy. Dry, rather sarcastic sense of humor. And I've liked him for a lot of years, probably 25 years or so. I was staying with him in their new home. It was filled with boxes. I was up having meetings. And I had just come in this new house, and I inquired about his dad, because I'd heard his dad had a bad fall and broke several parts of his one leg, and his father recently went home, in fact, to be with the Lord. I was inquiring as to his dad. He said, well, you just missed him. They just left this morning, and I was really disappointed. I said, well, if he's well enough to come up here from Miami, Florida, he must be doing better. He said, he is doing better. He looked at me with that little twinkle that he gets, and he said, he brought me my inheritance. I said, you're kidding. I thought, how fair is this? Not just that the guy is wealthy and successful in his medical practice, part ownership of 3 airplanes and the like. I said, this is hardly fair. Now he gets his inheritance to boot. And I said, well, while inside I was thinking, he looked at me and said, it's in this room. I said, your inheritance is in this room? I said, shouldn't it be in a bank? He said, it ain't money. Okay? I said, your inheritance is in this room. It's in some of these boxes. He said, mm-mm. Nope, it's right out in front for everybody to see. I said, do you mind if I try to find it? He said, no. That's why I'm saying this to you. My inheritance is in this room. Well, there wasn't much in the room, truth be told. I came to their mantle above the fireplace in their family room where we were. And they're hanging in a little green picture box, glass on both sides, on a ribbon, is one cufflink. Kind of bent, very scratched. I said, Bill, what's this? He said, that's my inheritance. I said, nah. I started feeling a whole lot better. I said, that's your inheritance. And I was about to say, well, you better work hard, buddy. He's not going to get far on that. I said, well, there's obviously a story to it. I said, yeah. He said, yes. He said, what's my name? I said, Bill Bradford. He said, mm-hmm. Now, he said, do you remember the names of any people that came across on the Mayflower? I said, Ezra Bigelow, William Bradford. William Bradford? He said, yes. I'm the 16th. William Bradford, the 16th. And he said, my son Billy is the 17th. He said, that cufflink came over on the cuff of my whatever. William Bradford, the great pilgrim leader on the Mayflower. I said, where's the other? He said, don't we wish that we knew where it was. Now, I thought to myself in my sort of strange mind, imagine going out onto eBay and taking out an ad to sell one cufflink. Attention all men who had an accident, lost an arm. We've got a deal for you. Yeah, you couldn't get much for one cufflink in and of itself. I said, Bill, this probably would be something that some of the museums in the world would like to have. He said, the Smithsonian has been trying for over 50 years to get this cufflink from us. I said, seriously? He said, they have very little in their displays on the pilgrims. And he said, and frankly, they don't have anything that they can prove came over on the Mayflower. I said, wow. He said, yeah. The last offer many years ago, he said, was about $1.5 million for that one cufflink. I started feeling real bad all over again. I asked him if I could borrow it and take it home and for show and tell. And he said, uh-uh. And there it sits. Amazing, isn't it, the things that people put value on. We learn in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, in but two short verses, 45 and 46, what the Lord Jesus and what God value. You don't even need to turn to it. Don't even bother. He talks about a merchantman who goes on a journey, and he's looking for good pearls. But while he is there, he finds one pearl of inestimable value. He returns to where he lived and sold everything that he had and went after that pearl of great price. You see, that's the church. That's the church. Don't ever doubt how much he values a bride. That's the church. And so he will search with an intensity that is profound. But I need to warn you, while he is searching for you today, if you do not know Christ the Savior, there is another entity in the universe, and he is just as actively searching out for your soul. The Bible calls him the arch enemy of the soul. He is as a ravening and a roaring lion lurking around the next corner, waiting for his next meal. And if we're honest today, even the Christians here, we have to admit, he's winning a whole lot more than he's losing. So there are two beings actively involved. The intensity of the search. It will be until he finds you. Or until it's just too late. And that will not be his fault. The intensity of the search. The hymn writer wrote, now none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. Or how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. The intensity of the search, it will be until he finds you. I'm always amazed when I think about this, with the identity of the searcher, until he finds you. I've met people in Michigan, I almost call them friends, they're more acquaintances, but they have a neat little family. And one day the lady was going shopping for a dress. She needed a new dress for some occasion. She took her little girl with her, she was 5. And she went into the changing room to try a dress on. And she told her little girl to stay right by that rack of clothes. She came out of the dressing room to look in the mirrors, and his daughter wasn't there. We have a great God. He caused her, with that amazing instinct that mothers have, to just whip her head around to the right, and she saw a flash going away that she thought might be her daughter's hair. And she was being held by another man. And in the great providence of God, there was a security guard with a walkie-talkie clipped to his epaulette who was walking on the marble floor right past the ladies' section at that exact moment. She went up to him screaming. She said, "Somebody just took my daughter." And he keyed in his walkie-talkie and sent it around. And as that man was taking that little girl with his hand over her mouth, muffling her screaming, out the door of the mall, a security guard caught him. Goodness of God. That will put some kind of terror into a parent, won't it? Now, suppose that story had not had a happy ending. May I say with every bit of reverence in me today, that if that man had gotten out and gotten into a car, that mother would have turned over heaven and earth to find that baby girl. That's the way it is. You can imagine her searching for her little girl. But I can't imagine the identity of the searcher here looking for the likes of me until he found me. The sovereign Son of God himself. The one who had forever inhabited the Father's house. Who, taking his glory, veiled it in human form and came to tabernacle amongst men. This is the one who's seeking for you. None other than the Son of God himself. But it will be until he find you. And there we have the intention of the search. Are there any men here who hate to be lost when they're driving? My dad would be, he can't drive anymore. He's in a nursing home and blind. And to be very honest, he should not have driven probably the last 2 years that he did drive. I have a feeling that in a corner of heaven right now, there are about 14 stooped over, gray-haired guardian angels whose sole task was guarding my dad and those around him in his last 2 years of driving. They're broken now. They're no good for anyone else. My dad, when he was in his prime, would never get lost. If you don't ask him, if you don't believe it, ask him. If we were driving, what can I do to make you understand? If we were driving from here to Houston this afternoon, and my dad was doing the driving, and he took a wrong turn, we would end up around St. Louis before he would ever stop and ask for directions. Ever. My mom would say, "Bill, we're lost. I have a perfect sense of direction. I know where we're going." And we'd go 60 or 70 more miles along the right or the wrong road. Now, that doesn't bother me at all. If my wife or children were here, they would tell you, "I promise you this, I've driven enough so that if I'm lost, if I even think I'm on the wrong road or going the wrong direction on the right road, I'm going to find the first person, even if it's a bum walking along the road, I'm going to ask him if this is the right way to wherever I'm going, because I hate being lost." Kind of stupid, isn't it? Foolish pride not to admit that you're lost. Do you realize if you're here today without Christ, that spiritually speaking, you are lost? You may know exactly where you are, sitting here. You may know exactly how to find your way back to where you need to be. And you say, "How could you ever say that? I am not lost. I know right where I am and I know where I'm going." We're not talking physically today, folks. We are talking spiritually. And to God, you are lost if you're still in your sin. And the intention of the search is so that you might be found. The very first time that Carol and I were ever in Scotland, we had an amazing story shared with us. Doug and Denise wanted me to tell a story again that I told here, but I just can't fit it into this message. Here's another one for you. True story from 1900. I wasn't even around there at that point. Doug, I think, was, but I wasn't even around in 1900, and so I wasn't there, so I don't know exactly if this is true. But it was sure told to us as truth, and I've heard it now twice. If you've ever been to the north coast of Scotland, or the North Sea, you have to know it's a pretty rugged place. The water never warms up. It's almost always in turmoil. There are a lot of rocky shoals. It's just an awfully inhospitable place for ships. And the North Sea, frankly, is a graveyard littered with shipwrecks. One little town, a fishing village in northern Scotland, was known for its life-saving department, their crew of rescue boats, oarsmen and the like, strong, powerful men. One night there was a particularly bad townspeople were listening to the sound of a boat being torn apart on the reef, and they heard it. And the cry went up around the town, and a very well-oiled machine went into effect. Ladies went down to the fellowship hall of the Church of Scotland, and they put on hot water to make tea for life in the UK. If it's nothing else, it's just an excuse to drink tea. They collected warm blankets and dry blankets. They kept under tarpaulins a lot of dried wood, and they started a bonfire on the beach to kind of give a little bit of a light to direct the lifeboat back in safely to shore. They waited, a number of them, a whole crowd at the beach, as the boat went off. And in about 45 minutes, it came back, and a cry went up amidst the storm, for the boat was full. They traced down to the fellowship hall of the Church of Scotland, and they made tea, and they gave them little sandwiches, wrapped them in blankets, these cold, shipwrecked sailors, and everybody was having a marvelous time until someone said to the captain, "But sir, did we save all of you?" And the crew got quiet. They said, "All but one, sir. All but one." So we had a young boy up, a man up in the lookout. And when we ran into the shoal, the list of the ship was such that the wires, the ropes were so far out over the ocean we could never get him. And they said he told us to take care of himself, of ourselves, and he would take care of himself. And we left him. 20-year-old boy by the name of Sean Connor stepped forward. He said, "I want 11 fresh men for the lifeboat." His dear mother evidently was just crippled with arthritis. She went up to him and she said, "Son, please, not you." He said, "I must." She said, "No, dear, please, not you." She said, "Sean, you know that your father went away to that same sea when I was carrying you and me. And I've never seen him again." She said, "And your older brother William went to sea 8 years ago and he's lost. You are all I have in the world, son. Don't go." And he said, "Mother, do you remember in Luke 15, the Lord Jesus left the 99 safe sheep, and he went after how many?" She said, "I know, son, one." He said, "Yes, until he found it, and so must I." They went down to the beach again, and kindled the bonfire again. People were holding, almost cradling in their arms, Mrs. Connor, as she stood in that driving rain, and lo and behold, they watched the lifeboat come in, and they were absolutely overjoyed. And Mrs. Connor led the cry. She said, "Did you get him, son? And are you safe?" He got out of the lifeboat. He took his mother to bring her over to the lifeboat. He said, "Get him, we did, mother. And guess what? It's my brother William. Lost, but found." Maybe you're that William here today, the intention of the search. You might be that individual being sought today. Can I tell you, if you are being dealt with, if you have been dealt with by the Spirit of God, don't turn off the ministry of the Spirit of God. Rather, treasure it. Delight in it. He cares enough about you that he's going to search for your soul until he either finds it or until you say no one time too many. And that's what is at stake today. "Which one of you," he said, "if he had 99 safe sheep, the one that was lost, which one of you wouldn't go after the one that was lost until he found it?" We trust that this morning God will bless his word, and that there might be somebody here today, like that dear boy, lost or found. But see, you must, as we noticed in that second part of the chapter, you must allow the Spirit of God to work. He turns on that blinding light. He sweeps the corners of your conscience. And He convicts you of sin. And He lets you understand that when God looks at you, He doesn't see that respectable veneer that we spend a lifetime cultivating. He sees you one of two ways, in sin or sins forgiven. The glaring crimson of sin or the perfect whiteness of having been washed as white as snow. That's all that God looks at. So how does He see you today? Allow the Spirit of God to work and to illumine your soul so that you will understand, I am a sinner. I'm lost. I can't find myself. And I cannot bring myself home. And I bow the knee today to the Lord Jesus and ask Him to forgive me of my sins and save me. You can be saved today. May God bless His word. Father, this morning we give heartfelt thanks. We are grateful above all else for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful, our Father, for the fact that this one searched for us until He found us. Some of us can well remember that time in our lives when our only desire was to put as much distance between our fleeing back and the face of God as was humanly possible. But across our paths there came that interested, caring Spirit of God. And He awakened us, caused us to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, our sin, and our great need and danger. We are thankful that we were not left hanging in troubled souls, but our gaze was shifted away from self and sin and desperation to the One who can save. Lord Jesus, we are grateful this morning for a lengthened day of grace. For another opportunity, perhaps for a boy or a girl, or maybe even an older one, to come to Christ today. The prayer of our hearts is that each person in this room right now will know sins forgiven, heaven is home, and a relationship with the Lord Jesus as theirs before this day ends. Undertake for us, Father. We're thankful for this assembly, for Garland, for the hard work, many months before this conference even began, for hard work during, and for work that will still be left after the conference ends this afternoon. Grant, Father, that they might be filled with a very special sense of joy that they are doing this as unto the Lord. And so, Father, in a few moments, we will now go next door and we will partake of the things that smell so good. Mindful again that a majority in our world are hungry tonight. And we give thanks for the abundance that is ours. And ask, Father, that it will be blessed to our body's needs. Again, praying for safety for those that yet travel. Be with us the remainder of this afternoon, we ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.